Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had this dream of this great statue, and the statue was made up of all of these different things, and the dream troubled him, and it troubled him so much that he told all of his wise men that unless they could tell him the dream and could tell him what the dream meant, they were all going to be executed. Problematic for the wise men of Babylon. They had no idea what the dream was, and so King Nebuchadnezzar was in the process of executing his wise men when Daniel approached the king, asked for time, and assured the king that he could tell the dream and the interpretation. God showed mercy to them and revealed the dream to Daniel and revealed the interpretation to Daniel. So Daniel was able to spare all of the wise men of Babylon from instant execution and himself by the grace of God. And because of that, Daniel was put, we didn't have a chance to get to this last week, but if you are in Daniel chapter 3, look back at Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 through 49. And this is what happened as a result of that whole account that I just gave you. It says this, that King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. So Nebuchadnezzar himself, the greatest king of the day, was honoring Daniel, the exile captive. And he says this, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, and you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court." So here you have, like, God, as he delivers his people from execution, we find out that they didn't just get delivered out of the frying pan into the fire, they got delivered out of the frying pan and probably into a hotter one. Because now Daniel is in charge of all of Babylon. And interestingly enough, Daniel is in charge of all of the wise men of Babylon, which includes sorcerers and magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans and that list that we saw last week. Really difficult place to be as a teenager. He would have been like probably 18 years old at this point in time. But that brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3, most likely from all of the efforts to date the events of chapter 3, probably happened about 16 years later. So Daniel and his friends would have lived the majority of their life in Babylon at this point in time. And we find out that this position that God placed them in got them in trouble once again. So let me go ahead and read. Again, it's a long chapter, so I'm going to read portions of the chapter. We'll talk about it, and we'll work our way through and make some application at the end as we see how God works in this chapter. But let me go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray. And then we'll get into the text together. Here's the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are a God who works in history, that these events that we're reading about are events that happened in space and in time, and that you reveal yourself in the affairs of men. And thank you for recording this account for us, and you know my weakness this morning to be able to communicate your word to your people. So I would just ask that your spirit would be at work, because we desperately need to hear from you, because your word gives life. So I just pray that you would give life to us, open our hearts to receive your word, and change us as we leave here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm surprised I didn't get any chuckles as I was reading that, because, you know, it's actually a pretty funny first opening verses as this setting is laid out for us and the scene unfolds for what's going to take place in this chapter. Because I don't know if you noticed it, but there was quite a bit of repetition in the chapter. I mean, in those seven verses. Anybody pick up on the repetition? What are some things that we heard over and over again? Bagpipes, right? Trigons, whatever that is. What else? Satraps, prefects, governors, blah, 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 right? And there was one more phrase that occurred even more, that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It's really interesting, because as we get into this text, you know, there's all of this repetition, and you know, I really think it's meant to be kind of like a political cartoon. You know how in a political cartoon, they kind of distort everything, and everything is kind of like, different things are kind of accented in a political cartoon to make the point? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. There's certain things that Daniel is accenting for us as this is recorded to make a point. You know, over and over and over again, I think 9 times in this chapter, it refers to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You know, Daniel wants us to realize that this image that Nebuchadnezzar erected in the plain of Dura, which was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, which is a cubit was about a foot and a half. So we're looking at a statue that's 90 feet tall. You know, 9 stories tall, a 9-story building, taller than, you know, McMenamin's Hotel Oregon, right? It's 90 feet tall. Most likely, because of its dimensions, most scholars think that it was probably a column, because it's only 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall, that it was probably a column with like a figure of a man or something carved into it, and it was all overlaid with gold. And it was erected in this plain, and who set it up? Nebuchadnezzar the king set it up. You know, and so what the writer of what Daniel is trying to tell us is that Nebuchadnezzar, this is an expression of Nebuchadnezzar and his rule. And as we go through the chapter, what you'll see is that it represents loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar, because he set it up. It represents worship of King Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar thinks himself to be the greatest God there is. In fact, we'll see that later on. And it represents not only the worship and allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar himself, but it also represents the allegiance and worship to all of the gods of Babylon. We'll see that as the text moves on. So you have this image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And then you have a couple other things repeated. You have the list of all of the officials, right? You have the governors and the prefects and the satraps it's this list, rank order from the most important to the least significant. And an interesting thing that's easy to miss is that they're not just from Babylon. It says that in verse 3 that they were from all of the provinces, and they were to come to the dedication of the image. In fact, we find out in verse 4. When the herald proclaims what they're to do, it says, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." So the nation of Babylon at this point in its history had really expanded to kind of its greatest reaches. Nebuchadnezzar had put down some rebellions, had conquered kingdoms, had destroyed temples, and his kingdom was the greatest of the day. And he had rule over all different peoples and nations and lands. And he called all of them, from greatest to least, all of the administrators from all of the provinces, to come into this plain and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then we also have this repeated list of all the instruments, right? That I'll just summarize it. Nebuchadnezzar's worship team, right? Nebuchadnezzar's worship team. Whenever they were to play, everyone was to immediately fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Right? You with me so far? You know, I think the cumulative total sense of it all is that Nebuchadnezzar is exalting himself as this God figure. He is bringing all nations to him, and he has come to expect that at the moment his worship team plays, everyone falls down and worship him. He demands loyalty and worship and immediate respect without question. And I think that's the whole satire of this political cartoon is that you know, the sense is when Nebuchadnezzar plays, everybody dances, right? Because we found that out in verse 7. At that time, when the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This was a guy that expected complete allegiance, worship, and obedience without hesitation. And everyone gave it to him. Almost everyone. Which brings us to the next thing, this kind of crisis builds as we go through our story. The battle lines are drawn in chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Let me read it. For this reason, because of this image, at that time certain Chaldeans, now the Chaldeans, if you remember from chapter 2, if you were here, were those people that kind of spoke to the king in that whole episode with the statue and the dream. And they were the ones who like lost their jobs when Daniel and his friends got promoted. They got demoted. And so there is some underlying motivation here, but look at what happens. For this reason, at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, you have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music are to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods. There you see the representation of the plural gods of Babylon. Or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the golden image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now listen to this. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Do you hear that? Nebuchadnezzar says, there is no God greater than who? Than me. No God can deliver you from my hand and this fire that I have prepared for you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So here's the conflict, right? You have Nebuchadnezzar and the rulers of all of the nations, and his immediate response, their immediate response is just complete obedience, except for three guys. We have this list of three guys that we know will not bow. And it's interesting because he doesn't just assume that the Chaldeans are telling him the truth. I think he must have known that there was some like underlying motive here, because he actually asks them. Look, he gives them the chance. In verse 13, he's angry as all get out. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach. But then he says, is it true, three guys, that you will not serve my gods or worship the image? And then he gives them a test. well, maybe this is true, maybe not. So what I'll do is I'll have my worship team come out once more, and we'll play the song. And if you bow, great. If not, guess what? You get thrown into the furnace of burning fire. It's better than some of the things I've said up here. The furnace of burning fire. And their answer to him is just like remarkable, right? Well, before I go on, let me just tell you that this is not an idle threat, okay? The furnace it's talking about here isn't a furnace for like Nebuchadnezzar's palace or something. The Babylonians were known for their bricks. And so when in the ancient world they talk about furnaces in Babylon, they're talking about brick kilns. And these brick kilns were kind of giant structures with a big chimney, kind of like a big nuclear plant, so that they could get a draft. They were coal-fired. They had doors in the side so that you could put the bricks in and take the bricks out. And archaeologists estimate that they could heat these furnaces up to 1,800 degrees. Pretty hot. And as Nebuchadnezzar is making this, there's these brick kilns all around Babylon, and you can see their smoke rising, right? And in fact, this isn't the first time it's happened. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, verses 21 and 22, listen to what Jeremiah tells the exiles. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. In Jeremiah 22, God starts talking about two false prophets who were speaking to the exiles, right? And then he says this. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, now listen to this, because of them a curse will be used by all of the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Do you hear that? So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were driving downtown and somebody cut them off, the thing that they were supposed to say was, may the Lord make you like those two guys who Nebuchadnezzar roasted in the fire, right? There was this curse that they were given. And two guys had actually been roasted in the fire already as judgment and cursing from God because they were false prophets. And now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they weren't willing to bow down to the golden image, were very likely going to be cursed in the same way. They were going to be thrown into the fire, furnace of blazing fire. You know, it's important that we don't skip over their declaration, though. And if you think about it, I mean, just think about this for a second. If the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been living in Babylon now for probably about 18 years. They've been living in Babylon for about 18 years, which means more than half of their life has been in Babylon. Their life back in Israel was just a distant memory. In fact, their last memory of their days in Jerusalem were what we found out in Daniel chapter 1:1, that Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city and conquered it. And then he went into the temple and plundered it and took the articles of gold out of the temple and took them into the temples of his own gods. And it was symbolic of everyone that would look on that the gods of Babylon had achieved victory over the God of Israel. And if our dating's correct, I think it is, if this is 18 years later, the city of Jerusalem would have finally have just been destroyed. There was like three different exiles, three different times Nebuchadnezzar went up against Jerusalem. On the third time, he destroyed the temple. He burned it to the ground. He destroyed everything that was too big to carry, and everything else he carried into Babylon, along with everyone that survived his brutality when he took the city. Back in 1 Kings, it tells us that he killed young men and young women, old men and old women, without mercy. And the temple was destroyed, the walls were broken down, Jerusalem was left in ruins, and everybody except the very poorest of people were taken into exile into Babylon, and maybe had just arrived shortly before this. There is nothing left of the land of Israel and of the temple, and from all outside perspectives, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been conquered. So why? Why would they say you, O King, we are not going to bow to your golden image. We are not going to worship. We're going to remain faithful to our God. You know, we don't have to speculate because the scriptures tell us. Back over in Hebrews chapter 11, 34, we find out, you don't need to turn there. You can write it down, though, for you can look it up just to fact check me, make sure I'm not making stuff up. But in 11:34, we find out that it was by faith that these three men quenched the fire by faith. They believed in something. In fact, we find out earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, let's go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. That's in the New Testament to the right in your Bibles, close to the end. And it's a pretty big book, so if you're kind of flipping around close to the end, you should find Hebrews. And we're in chapter 11. If you look in 11:34, you can see it there. Verse 33, it says, who by faith, and it lists off all these things. And then in verse 34, it says, quench the power of fire, which is where our story is going to take us. That's a good dramatic effect. But then flip. So what is this faith that he's talking about? Faith isn't like some power that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego used to subdue the flames. Faith is a belief in something. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, look how it defines faith for us. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about there is faith is a belief in God and His character and that His word is true, so that when God promises something, we have this hope and this expectation and we believe it so much that it impacts our day-to-day life. In fact, we see that with Abraham. Go to Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. It says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Why? Here it is in verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was willing to just live in tents because he was looking for a real city, a city that God would build and that God would bring, and he was looking for Christ in his kingdom. Well, I really believe the same thing is true for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can flip back to Daniel chapter 3. In fact, go to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Actually, start at verse 20. So for those of you that weren't here last week, Daniel chapter 2, verses 20, and that whole section there through 23 is Daniel's response to God after God revealed to him the dream that they needed to discover before they were going to be executed. And listen to what Daniel proclaims about God. It says, Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. You know, Daniel declares there real clearly that God is the God of history, right? That he's the one that changes the times and the seasons or the epochs. The pages of history are turned by the sovereign hand of God. We saw that in the statue, that there was a statue unfolding that God projected into the future exactly what was going to happen. And he's the one that removes kings and establishes kings. All of this catastrophe that befell the city of Jerusalem, we find out if you look back in chapter 1, wasn't done because of Nebuchadnezzar's strength. God gave Israel into their hands. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that they were in Babylon. You know why? Because of the sovereign act of God. God was still on his throne. And God took their king out. God put Nebuchadnezzar in, and God could take Nebuchadnezzar out if he wanted to. In fact, we find out that is exactly what was going to happen, and they knew this too. Look over in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. This is the interpretation of the dream, and the summary of the dream is there was this big giant statue that represented all of these kingdoms that were to come, and then there was this, in the dream, there was this There was a stone that it says was cut without hands, and it came and smashed the foot of the statue, and the whole statue was crushed into dust, and the wind blew the entire statue away. And that stone that was cut without hands, and this is, well, it grew into a mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. And here's the interpretation of that stone and the mountain. Look what it says, verse 44. And the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So Daniel and his friends knew that there would be a day when the stone cut without hands would crush all of the kingdoms, and God's kingdom would fill the earth, and it would have no end. And they were going to live in belief of that. They believed that so much, right? That it didn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar said. For them, the question wasn't, will they be able to live one more day in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? For them, the question was, will I be able to see the day when Christ and his kingdom come? That's the question, right? Whether or not they were able to live one more day in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was irrelevant. They wanted to live in that kingdom that was to come. And so they told the king, you know what? If our God is able, if he wants to deliver us, we'll be delivered from your hand. But if not, we're still not going to worship your image, because it is irrelevant what happens to us in this life. We're going to worship the God who's bringing his kingdom permanently. You know, I don't know if, I mean, as parents, it's kind of funny because Nebuchadnezzar's question to them in verse 15, there's a rhetorical question at the end of verse 15, and I've emphasized it when I read it. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" That's a rhetorical question, which means that Nebuchadnezzar really wasn't expecting an answer. Right? It's like when you're a parent, you know, if you're a parent and you might say, you know, like, "Jerry, quit throwing your temper tantrum. When was the last time that temper tantrum actually accomplished anything for you?" Any parent ever say anything like that? I know Jonathan has, because he gave me this example, right? What if your kid was like, "Well, there was that time back when I was 4 when you finally caved in the middle of my temper tantrum, and so I got exactly what I wanted." And you'd be like, I'm sure as a parent, you'd be like, "Oh, okay, you're right. So here, you can have what you want," right? No, what would you do? You'd be like, well, you would probably respond just like Nebuchadnezzar responded, because he wasn't expecting an answer. If he was expecting an answer, it was, "There is no one but you, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll bow to your image." But they said instead, "It doesn't matter what you do to us, Nebuchadnezzar. We're not bound to your image." So look how he responds. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Any parents ever do that? Right? And he didn't even respond to them. Like, he didn't respond to them. It says this: he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. You know, he's saying, crank that baby up. Right? Make it as hot as it can possibly be heated. And we know that they can be heated to, like, what, 1,800 degrees. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes. This is such an urgent deal. He's like, you know, don't even take their clothes off. Just throw them in. And they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flames of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. They received their consequence, right? And it says, in fact, the furnace was so hot that the flames came up like they were probably being thrown down the chimney into this like burning like kiln of heat. And the flame, it was heated up so hot that the flames kind of like shot out of the chimney and it incinerated, or I kind of imagine that they actually got burned and they were screaming as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were like thrown in. And you don't even know what's going on because there's the screams of the guys that threw him in, and there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego falling into the flames down this chimney, and you have no idea what happens. Unless you watch VeggieTales. And VeggieTales is always true. In fact, the tension even rises a little bit more because look at what it says in verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. So he like gets up and he's looking down the chimney from a distance. And you're like, what did he see? We just saw these guys thrown in, guys that were being faithful to God. And now they've been cursed with the false prophets. They've been thrown into the fire. What did he see? This is what he says. Was it not three men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And his officials said, certainly, O king. This is verse 24. And he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door. So he probably came down where he could see down to the chimney. And he came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. And he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. You servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So you have this situation where God miraculously delivers his people as they were thrown into the fire. Their bonds burn off. And Nebuchadnezzar sees them like walking around like, hey, this is kind of cool. Well, actually not cool, but feels cool, right? It's not hot. It's not hot in the furnace. What was that song that, remember that? Never mind. You're all too young. God delivered his people, but it's important how he delivered his people. Because Nebuchadnezzar saw what? He saw four people in the fire, not just three. You know, there's a lot of like debate about who the fourth person was, right? You know, there's really good evidence to believe that fourth man walking in the furnace was the pre-incarnate Jesus himself. That Jesus came and stood in the fire with them. Jesus delivered them from the fire. Even if, you know, if you want to debate that, there's not, you know, no, I don't think we can be absolutely certain. But what we can be certain about is that whoever that fourth figure was, whether it was an angel or Jesus himself, it was a visible manifestation of the divine presence. And it was a visible manifestation of God's presence with them that delivered them in the midst of the fire. What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered was that God was not only able to deliver them, but God was willing to deliver them as he stood by them in the fire. He rescued them from the curse. Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, and we see him give this decree. And look at how Nebuchadnezzar has changed in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue who speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. Inasmuch, now listen to what he says, that there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Did you hear that? Nebuchadnezzar starts off so arrogant in there. Who is able to deliver you from my hands? And then he's like, whoa, there is no other God except the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who can deliver like this. Then the king calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. You know, the question is for us this morning, it's like, well, that was a great story, right? What does that have to do with me here in McMinnville? You know, I think it has, you know, the central theme of the text, you know, right there at the climax, you have right before the climax of them being thrown into the furnace and then being rescued out of it, Nebuchadnezzar declares that no God can rescue them. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare that our God can rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we're not worshiping you. And then you have Nebuchadnezzar declaring that there is no God like that can rescue his people. You know, what we find out is that God delivers his people through his presence, even from the midst of the fire. You know, the same thing is true for us. You know, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. That's in the New Testament to your right in the Bible. It's the first book of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1 starts off with this long genealogy that we won't read this morning. I want to really pick up in verse 21 and 22 and 23. But in verse 17, what we're told is that there was 14 generations from the exile into Babylon until the events that I'm about to read to you unfold. 14 generations. So these things that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were hoping in and having faith in, that were causing them to like disregard their own life and stay faithful to God, even when all else was crashing down around them. 14 generations later, something happens. Listen to what, and what happens is that Mary becomes pregnant. And she's not even married yet. Joseph is a little bit stressed out about that. And an angel comes and speaks to Joseph and says, hey, don't stress it because Mary's been faithful to you. In fact, let me tell you something about her baby. And listen to what he says in verses 21 through 23. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here's the quote. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. It's really an interesting passage because the angel tells Joseph to name the baby Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecy that the baby will be named Emmanuel. It doesn't take rocket science to figure out that there's something awry there, right? How is calling the baby Jesus a fulfillment of calling the baby Emmanuel? Well, it's all in the meaning of the names, right? Jesus means he will save his people, right? Because he will save his people from their sins. And Emmanuel means God with us. God saves his people by his presence. In fact, what we saw in Daniel chapter 2 with the stone cut without hands, that's simply a shadow speaking about Christ who was to come, who will shatter all kingdoms, and his kingdom will rule over all. That shadow got a little bit more defined in the furnace when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there, and this fourth person was walking with them as a symbol of the divine presence. And here, in Mary's womb, it even took on more shape. And that promise and that hope and God's deliverance through his presence comes through Jesus. It's he who will save his people from their sins. He's God with us. What does he save us from? Flip over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Verse 36. Jesus had been telling some parables. And in verse 36, this is what we find out. The disciples had some questions, and they said this. It says, and he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into what? Into the furnace of fire. Do you see that? He will throw all wickedness, anyone that rises up against him, anyone that isn't a son of his, into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun. Which, interestingly enough, is a quote from the book of Daniel, chapter 12. In the kingdom of their Father, he who has ears, let him hear. And the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins. He's come to save us from this judgment when at the end of the age, right now we're in this time where it seems like that the kingdom of God is breaking down all around us, but at the end of the age, he will gather up all of those who aren't his sons, who aren't sons of the Father, and he will throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. I think he's making an allusion back to Daniel. It's going to be turned around. No longer are God's people going to be burned, but everyone else will. So if you're here this morning and you have never come to know Jesus Christ as the King that he is, as the one who is sovereign over your life, as the one who came to take that punishment for you, to be thrown into the furnace for you of God's judgment, let me plead with you now. Boy, repent and turn to him so that on that day you can enter into his kingdom. Because it really doesn't matter. It is irrelevant if you live one more day in this kingdom if you don't make it into the next one. You know, for those of us that are Christians, though, the promise doesn't just end there. In fact, the book of Matthew ends. Dwight read it already this morning. Flip over to Matthew 28. This presence of God with his people that saves us doesn't just end at Christ's first coming. It's not just something we hope for at Christ's second coming when he's going to come visibly once again and shatter all the kingdom of the earth and rule over all things. But it's something that we experience right now, today. In fact, if you look at Matthew 28, verse 20, he tells his disciples to teach people to observe all that I have commanded you. And here's how the book of Matthew ends. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. God's presence is with his people even until that day. And what does that mean? You know, I mean, that's just unbelievable. What that means for us is that this world, all around us in this world, idols are being raised up 90 feet high. And we're being told, unless you bow to these idols, you will not have life, right? And for some of us, that, you know, I think a lot of those idols even carry with them the same kind of consequences that Nebuchadnezzar said. Boy, we will burn you, right? Everybody else is bowing. Why don't you? You know, I think about all of you college students and high school students out there, anybody that's in school, I really think like there is idols in our educational institutions and ideologies and thoughts about all sorts of things that just rise up contrary to God. And people will tell you, unless you bow to these things that we have raised up as truth, right, you will die. You're going to be a bigot or a hate monger or old-fashioned like Bible thumper or whatever you might be. You know, in that day, you have this question, right? But are you going to believe that Christ is in charge and that his presence is enough so that even if you lose all your friends, even if you get kicked out of like the cool club, even if whatever it might be, Can you really say, do you believe the promises of the gospel that Christ has come and taken your shame, that he is with you today and he is enough, and that one day he will come and establish his kingdom and he will experience joy for all eternity? Do you really believe that enough so that whatever man does to you is irrelevant? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that God's kingdom was coming, and so they could care less about one more day in Nebuchadnezzar's. You know, there is just this struggle in this life, you know, and turn with me to, I told Dwight ahead of time that I have like four different routes I could go on application. He said I should just do like one of those like books where people choose their own adventure, right? You got option A, option B. So no, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. You know, because one of the other gods of our age that I think is alive and well is the God of money, right? And all of our life seems to revolve around can I make enough money to pay my bills? Do I, you know, what do I do with it all? Well, most of us don't have to ask that question, right? Where did it all go? Got so much, I just don't know what to do. No. And the reality is, you know what, we do. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, and I'm not even there. I should probably go there. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For this life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, for they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field which is alive today and is tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." Now listen to what he says. "But seek for his kingdom." Live for that, right? "And these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock." It's verse 32. "For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Do not be afraid. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what consequences are coming upon you, no matter what, and don't be afraid, seek his kingdom. And Jesus talks about how to do that in regards to money. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You know, what Jesus is declaring is that there is this coming kingdom, and it is a sure reality, and this kingdom of this world makes no difference. And we have his presence today, so we are his flock. We should not fear as little as we are, for God has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. So my challenge to you this morning is, if your whole world is collapsing around you, if it seems like the gods of Babylon have plundered the temple of God in your life, and you're just like, man, I've lost hope, and Jesus is enough. It's his presence that saves his people. If you're here and you're like, man, I'm so tempted to worship this God or that God or whatever, and Jesus is enough. It's his presence that takes his people through the fire. You know, let me just be clear about something, though, that there is no guarantee. Don't miss this. There is no guarantee in this life that you won't be incinerated. Did you hear that? But it doesn't matter, because of the realities of his coming kingdom. In fact, turn with me to Romans 8, and I'm going to close with this. And Marv, if you want to come up while I'm closing, so you can close us in a song. But in Romans 8, at the end of Romans 8, verse 35 through the end of the chapter, says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Let me just comment for a second on the imagery there. We were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. How can you put a sheep to death all day long? The imagery there is that if you take all of the people of God and line them up like sheep in a slaughterhouse and start killing them one after another, after another, after another, after another, all day long, what happens? Does the enemy win? Verse 37. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we are recipients of the love of God because Jesus took the burning wrath of God upon Himself. And even if they lined us all up and executed us one after another, we'd still win. So be encouraged. Be faithful. Refuse to bow. Because listen to the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Jesus Christ who came to be with His people, God with us, so that He might save us from our sins, that He might save us from the furnace of burning fire, that He might be with us every single day as we live as exiles in this world. Father, I just pray for us as Your people that we would be faithful to You, that we'd be faithful and yield up our bodies even unto death before we would turn our back on You, because we know that Your dominion is one that will not fade away, and that all You deserve the worship of all nations and people and tongue, and You deserve my worship and ours. Help us to worship You like we should. Help us to trust You and have the confidence to refuse to bow. And Mary, You receive much glory through Creekside.